Good morning, everyone. All right, well, I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this morning as we gather to praise the name of our great God in heaven. And so hopefully each one of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy. And I wanted to call your attention to a couple items. First of all, as most of you are already aware, we have this tan slip, and we ask that you would fill it out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And there's always a place for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have, as well as to respond to any of the announcements that are contained in the bulletin. And first of all, I wanted to once again invite you all to the team report from our mission team, which is going to be this evening at 6 p.m. We're going to have some ice cream afterwards, build your own sundaes. And so we would love for our church family to come down, and our team wants to speak of all the great things that God has done in us and through us a couple weeks ago when we were up in Chattanooga. So again, that's at 6 p.m. The report should go just about 45 minutes or so. We have a couple pictures, and some of our students are going to be sharing a little bit. So please come down for that. And also, we're still recruiting some teachers for the school year, which is coming up a lot quicker than we can keep it back. But so starting in September, we are going to have a new round of Sunday school teachers. And right now, we're still looking for a teacher as well as a teacher assistant for our lower elementary class. You can read a little bit about that in the bulletin, and if you are interested, you can mark that on your tan slip, or you can contact Jamie Dalton. And also, we're going to be offering an Exploring Church membership class coming up, and so we've had some people express some interest, and so we're just throwing it out there to see if there are others who are also interested. And once we know who would like to attend this class, then we'll go move forward with scheduling dates and times. So if you are interested, if you've not ever attended our membership class and willing to just take that step or learn a little bit more about our church, you can just mark membership on your tan slip. And for our students, today is the final day to sign up for our service project, which is coming up this Wednesday. The encouragement packages, which is from 10 a.m. until 2:30 p.m. We do meet at the home of Brian and Donna Waugh for that. Their address is listed there in the bulletin. So middle schoolers and high schoolers, if you are interested in serving and attending that, just make sure you sign up in your Sunday school class today, or come and let me know. And that would be appreciated. And also, on another note, sad for us, this is the final Sunday that the Fontanini family as a whole will be worshiping with us, as Jay's taking a new job position up in Nashville, and so they'll be moving and transitioning up there. Jay and Adriana will be here next Sunday, but this is the last Sunday that the entire family will be here. So do keep them in your prayers as they make that transition, and be sure to say your goodbyes, at least if not just temporary goodbyes, this morning. That's all the announcements I have. If you have any electronic devices on you, ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Thank you. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so glad to gather before you as your people, as the sheep of your pasture. For you are good, and your love endures forever. So as we sing of your wonderful love, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship. For we approach you through Jesus Christ our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, both now and forevermore. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 23. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out. We are all widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confession. If you are able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, we know full well that we are sinners. Yet frankly, far too often, our heart is just not that broken over our sin. Our sin doesn't really trouble us. We don't really hate it. We don't truly mourn over our sin. Father, what terrible words to admit. We ask that by your Spirit, please do not keep us from mourning over our sin. Help us to feel its weight, its ugliness, its treasonous action against you. And so, Father, in this brief time of silence, would you hear us as we silently confess our sins to you? And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. We'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 states, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Amen. Amen. Second scripture lesson this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for another week and another opportunity to come before you in prayer, to seek your face, to draw near to you, to derive strength and wisdom from you. Father, I would pray this morning that you would help us to pause, to stop from the busyness of this week, this past week, and Lord, turn to you for the repair of our souls, for the nourishment of our souls. Lord, that we might be energized, that we might give you your due, and as a result, be prepared for another week. Father, we thank you for your sovereign control over the entire world. Father, put us at ease at that point. Give us a sense of peace and stability, knowing that you're summing up all things in Christ. Father, we would pray as Christians for peace. We pray that we would be peacemakers in a world that is riddled by war due to sin, in a world that struggles with hatred and strife and anger and so many other sinful expressions of conduct. Father, we pray that you would make us salt and light to a dying world, and that we might present the gospel and radiate the glory of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, we pray this morning as a needy people. Father, I would pray for Jay and Marissa Fontanini that you would bless them, Lord, as they prepare to move to Nashville. Father, give them grace. Thank you, Lord, for their lives and their family. Thank you for the time that we had with them. We pray, Lord, that you would have many, many blessings awaiting them in this new chapter of their life. Father, bless them. Lord, we also pray for Bill and Ruth Adsett and their family. We ask, Lord, that you would furnish suitable employment for Bill, enabling them to remain here in the area. Father, bless your servants. Thank you for this wonderful family. We pray for your kindness to be upon them and for answers to prayer. Father, I would lift up my sister in Christ this morning, our sister in Christ, Cindy Comfort. Lord, we ask that you would heal her body of the pneumonia that she's suffering from. Father, you would give her grace and mercy and raise her up, Lord, and give her good health. And be with Danny as he is by his wife's side today. Lord, strengthen and encourage him. And bless our sister in Christ with healing. Father, we pray for Ananta Rivera and her husband Caesar, Lord, as they await the birth of a new baby. Father, we pray for your kindness to be upon them, and that, Lord, you would give us cause for rejoicing in the time to come, Lord, the birth of a brand new, healthy baby, covenant child of this church. Father, bless this couple and this family. Bless us with a brand new baby, Lord. We pray for good health and a safe delivery. Father, we also pray for those who continue to heal from surgery, Darby White, Johnny Fellows, Karen Collins. We ask, Lord, that you would heal their bodies, strengthen them. We also remember Larry Dickey and Loretta Jackson, Marcia Craig and Joe DeNito, Denny Michael Bedoronsky, Ron Quick Jr. Father, be with all of these. Surround them with your love and care, their various health issues that they struggle with, and bless them. Father, we'd also pray for our sister in Christ, Judy Dostal, as she ministers to the needs of her husband, Alan, has a very full plate. Father, give her strength this day. Bless her in all that she does. Lord, be with those who are supported by this church and missionary endeavors. We would pray for Scott and Kathy Craig and Don and Judy Vanderplug and Dave and Paige Hawes, Jeff Lee, Joel D. Victoria, Steve Light, Amanda Waugh, well, she's away this summer. And Father, we'd also pray for others like SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. We pray, Lord, that you would be with these saints, these individuals, these families, and use them as they share the gospel around the world. Father, quicken our hearts now as we continue to sing the hymns. As we read your word, we pray that you, the sovereign Lord of the universe, would speak to our hearts of eternal things during these moments. And that, Lord, you would get your due as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. Transform our lives as a result of this worship experience. And lead us from this place to serve you again, afresh and anew in the week to come. Father, bless us now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God, singing hymn number 528, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Our offertory statement this morning comes from Psalm 50. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who delivers us in our day of trouble. And we also lack nothing that we truly need. We thank you for providing for us, protecting us, for alleviating our fears, for being our helper. Thank you for Jesus, who suffered in order to make us holy by his shed blood. And therefore, we desire to honor you. And so, with joy and gratitude, we bring to you our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to equip your people, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand in honor of our King.
If you would, you could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. We've been in a series of messages in the book of Nehemiah, and I believe this is the fifth message. And we find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning. Actually, the next three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, make up somewhat of a unit, because they point, all three of them point to opposition. The various kinds of opposition that we face as believers in the Christian life. There's external opposition, which we find in chapter 4 predominantly. There's also internal opposition, that is, when the people of God have difficulties amongst themselves, and we find that in chapter 5, which we'll look at next week. And then finally, personal opposition, as things continue to heat up with Nehemiah and the children of Israel. But in chapter 6, it's all against Nehemiah as he stands alone. So this morning, I'd like to take a look at chapter 4 and this whole business of opposition, external opposition to the kingdom of God. I believe this passage presents the reality of external opposition in connection to the building and the development of God's kingdom. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And I pray that you would bring this ancient word to life, your word, and convict us, encourage us, enable us by your strength and power to live the Christian life. We give you the praise and glory for all that you will do during this time in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Nehemiah is on the hot seat as the leader of God's people in this chapter. In fact, we find in this passage that there are apparently waves of opposition. You'll notice in verses 1 through 3, there is anger and ridicule and insults as Tobiah and Sanballat, and later on some others, hurl these things at the Israelites as they seek to rebuild the wall. Then the second wave comes in verses 7 through 8. The anger is intensified, and now they believe their strength in numbers, so they're plotting and they're conspiring to cause harm to the builders. And then in verses 10 through 12, you'll notice there is discouragement, there is threats of violence, and widespread fear. I got tickled reading this past week when they came back 10 times and said over and over again, this is not going to be good. This is not going to end well, basically. And poor Nehemiah, over and over again, to these waves of opposition, has to respond in a godly manner. Now, it's important for us to remember that the book of Nehemiah is significant for us in this 21st century because it offers a historical, outward, visible picture of a timeless, inward, spiritual reality. Remember, Nehemiah is seeking to rebuild the city of God to protect the temple of God, where worship takes place, in order to facilitate the reading and the ministry of the law of God and corresponding obedience to it. So for the Christian in the 21st century, for all of us, this means that we should engage in making the kingdom of God visible to the nations by the way that we live, by the way that we worship, and by the way we obey. Not just the law of Moses, but God's holy law, the law of liberty, the gospel, the whole counsel of God contained in sacred scripture. Now, practically, this means that we need to seek to make the presence and the influence of Christ known in our city of Tampa. And we take an interest in the temple of God, which is now the church of Jesus Christ. And we seek to obey the whole counsel of God, which, of course, is sacred scripture we find in our Bibles. But how do we respond when we seek to do all the aforementioned? We seek to make the presence of God known and worship and study his word. How do we do all of this and live out our lives when there is opposition? Opposition from the world at the same time. How do we respond to pagans who don't know Christ when they get angry with us, when they ridicule and insult us, when they plot and scheme against us? I don't know how many times I've heard that said of believers in the workplace or at school, often ridiculed and insulted for what they believe. Well, how do we respond when the world seeks to discourage us or even threaten us in our efforts to build and develop and manifest the kingdom of God? These are very good questions, and I hope to answer them this morning. But before we give an answer to those questions, I believe we need to negotiate another more important question, and that is this. How do we define and identify authentic worldly opposition to the cause of Christ and his kingdom? How do we define that? How do we identify that? I say that because of this. Sometimes we Christians bring condemnation or persecution on ourselves for all the wrong reasons. We're not suffering for the kingdom of God. We suffer for our own foolishness. We do things and expect things from the world that we shouldn't. Because the world is lost, and too often Christians, because we want to be comfortable, try to make the world behave in a Christian manner. And that's just not going to be the case. Anyway, I think the answer to this question, what is or how do we define authentic worldly opposition to the cause of Christ and to his kingdom and to his children? I think the Lord Jesus does a beautiful job of this in John 15. And I'd like to review his words quickly before we move on to Nehemiah's example. So if you look at your other gospel reading this morning, John 15, you'll notice, I believe, five reasons why the world hates us. First of all, hatred and opposition towards Christ is rooted in hatred and opposition, or let me say that again, hatred and opposition toward Christians is rooted in hatred and opposition toward Jesus Christ. If you look at John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That's the root of it. Secondly, our identification with Christ, that is to say belonging to him, creates a natural hatred and opposition from the world. Look at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If you identify with Christ, that creates a natural hatred and an opposition from the world. You remember how 1 John says, Cain killed Abel because his deeds were righteous and his own were evil. Abel didn't do anything to warrant murder from his own brother. His brother just had a sheer hatred for him, for the organic reality that he belonged to God, that he was regenerate in the Old Testament sense. A third reason, the world's hatred and opposition is driven by a blind ignorance of the living God. Look at verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. You have to remember that those who don't know Christ are perishing. They are blind to the truth, and they are ignorant that there is a one true holy God. And if you don't remember that reality, chances are we will respond to opposition in the wrong way. Fourthly, the sheer guilt of sin with no relief for forgiveness or through forgiveness drives the world to hate and oppose Christ and his followers. Look as Jesus goes on in verses 22 through 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. Sin is a very real thing. And as a result of that, guilt, human guilt, is a very real thing. And we ought to talk about sin as Christians, and we ought to talk about guilt, but we ought not to neglect the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. See, what the world does is it tries to deny all of that, the sin, the guilt, and doesn't even know about forgiveness. And so there is anger down deep inside. There's a sense of detachment from reality. There's a sense of going through life without God in the equation. And that's the way pagans live. Now, fifth, and one of the most important reasons, authentic hatred and opposition to Christ, listen, is never the result of any legitimate basis or reasons for hatred. Jesus did nothing illegal, immoral, or unethical, or even distasteful. And yet the world hated him. Look at John 15, 25. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus never gave a reason for anyone to hate him. He taught biblical principles, which are timeless. He went around healing people and doing good. And yet they rose up and crucified him for no legitimate reason. How many times have we as Christians thought ourselves to be opposed, even persecuted? And perhaps we had done something, said something, posted something to draw that kind of confusion. I was looking on Facebook this past week, and I see some of the things that people publish all the time as if we're surprised why the world doesn't get us, why the world doesn't understand, why the world ridicules us. I saw this one posting of Tim Tebow, the famed football player for the University of Florida and later spots in the NFL, who is a professing Christian, side by side with Bruce Jenner, who is now a transgendered person, I believe with the name of Caitlin. And there were jokes and comments about Tim Tebow not being allowed to say anything, not being allowed to give his testimony, being ridiculed and insulted, while Bruce Jenner, with all that he's been through, is applauded. He is celebrated. And see, folks, when we post that sort of thing as Christians, what happens is it just draws the aggravation of the world, because they're not hearing what we're saying. Because of the blindness, because of the dullness, because of the unbelief, all that does is draw hatred, I believe, for the wrong reasons. And that's just one example. Whenever we expect pagans to act like Christians, we are going to draw the wrong kind of opposition and persecution. And so we have to be wise, and we have to think, and we have to pray. In summary, we're engaged in a spiritual battle as representatives of the living Christ, and we're dealing with human beings who live in ignorance and darkness and unrelieved guilt, all of which makes them unreasonable and hostile and often impossible to talk to and deal with or reason with. Very important we keep that in mind. Moreover, we must examine ourselves to make sure that we are sensitive to the lostness of the world and to make sure that we're not being hated or opposed for the wrong reasons. Now that we've addressed the first question, let's move on to the second question. How do we respond when we seek to live for Christ in a fallen pagan world which offers hatred and opposition? I see this answer in layers. We can look at the example of Nehemiah and we can say the usual things. Nehemiah prays, which he does. Nehemiah does good works, which he does. He doesn't simply pray, he does things, he acts. Nehemiah has a strategy for protection and a strategy for leadership. All these things are obvious in chapter 4. But I think there's a deeper level here, and that is, what is the substance of Nehemiah's prayers? Because they're kind of prickly. We call them prayers of imprecation. He's calling down what it appears to be look like curses upon the enemy. And the specific expressions of his faith and the actual thrust of his leadership and strategy in dealing with the world's opposition. You remember the Lord Jesus said, in reference to dealing with pagans and opposition, be as sly as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. The Lord tells us to pray, but often we are left to realize, what shall I pray? The Lord tells us to lead and to act, but he doesn't tell us exactly how to do it in every situation. And that's where we as Christians are charged to apply wisdom as we pray, as we act, as we seek to lead and give others assistance. Now, turn to 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. I want you to notice one more thing by way of introduction. And no, this is not going to be an hour-long sermon, believe me. But I want you to notice a beautiful outline of what I believe is happening in the book of Nehemiah. And there are three words I want you to remember this morning in connection to this sermon that I believe are shown directly and explicitly in the 1 Peter chapter. The words are intimacy, sobriety, and community. How do we respond to the world? First of all, with a sense of intimacy toward God. Look at verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 5. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The second thing is sobriety. Not only do we have an intimacy with God in our prayer life, but there ought to be a sense of sobriety. Look at verses 8 through 9a. Be self-controlled. Be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. And then finally, community. Look at the latter part of verse 9. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. How do we deal with the world? How do we as Christians live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to God and doesn't draw down the wrong kind of persecution, the wrong kind of opposition? I believe it's contained in those three things: intimacy with God, sobriety with the world in the way that we conduct ourselves, and a sense of community, that we don't do it alone, that we don't go out arrogantly as if we have all the answers, but we rely on each other in Christ's church. Now go back to Nehemiah and let's take a look at this. First of all, I want you to notice a strong sense of his intimacy with God. Look at verses 4 through 6. Actually, verses 4 and 5 reveal his prayer. And as I mentioned, it seems imprecatory in nature. There are several prayers like this throughout the Bible, where it seems that the one who's praying is calling down curses on the one who is being prayed against. Look at verses 4 and 5 again in Nehemiah chapter 4. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over to plunder. In the land of captivity, do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. What are we to make of these verses, especially in light of Jesus' words, love your enemies? Pretty challenging, isn't it? These prayers are often misunderstood because they don't seem to represent expressions of orthodox doctrine. Folks, when you read the Bible, you have to read it existentially. And what I mean by that is you've got to put yourself in the shoes of those individuals, even the ones that are praying prayers like this. And often, I think you'll agree, and I can certainly confess, we don't say everything as we really mean it, even when we pray to God. You ever had a time where you poured out your heart to God? I think a good example of that is Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 18, his famous complaint. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. And in chapter 20, verses 7 through 18, he calls out, he says, God, you deceived me. Is this the abundant life? I mean, you called me to preach, and every time I open my mouth, it's misery and shame. I can't stand what I do. I don't go to weddings. I don't go to funerals. I can't even go outside for fear of being assassinated. And he levels an accusation against God, so it seems. He curses the day he was born. He even curses the man who brought his father the news that a baby boy had been born to him. And he ends his prayer with the awful, nasty question, why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? See, these prayers reflect a private agony. They reflect anxiety, depression, and frustration of the child of God. Additionally, these kinds of prayers often reflect a strong appeal for God's justice in dealing with those who directly oppose the work of God and blaspheme his name in doing as much. See, I don't really believe that Nehemiah wants the destruction of his enemies as much as he wants God to exercise justice. He's appealing to God to do the right thing. But you see, all of this communicates not just a simple prayer of God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. It's a prayer that is intimate. It is a prayer of crying out to God and laying our hearts before him. And folks, the material point is this. One of the reasons we should pour out our hearts to God and pour out our anxiety on him is so we don't make the mistake of pouring out our hearts against the world. What do you do when you're really down? Who do you turn to? Who do you talk to when life caves in? God is the one who jealously desires the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. And understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying get mad at God. None of us ever have a reason to get mad at God. But he does invite us to pour out our hearts to him, to call out to him in our anger and our frustration and our misery. David did it. Jeremiah did it. Moses did it. because they were intimate with God. And folks, the more that we're intimate with God like this, in a respectful, reverent way, but pouring out our frustration and our fears to Almighty God and not to the world and taking shots at them, the better off we're going to be in dealing with opposition. You notice Nehemiah didn't drop to their level. He didn't say the things he said to them. He said them to God. And that's a good example for us. You're going through hard times and difficulties, pour out your heart to God. It's a great time to develop intimacy with the Almighty. And folks, I'll tell you something. When you pour out your heart to God like that, and you take your misery and your anxiety and your depression to Him, guess what? You get a bigger perspective of who He is. We studied Hebrews last Sunday in Sunday school, and we learned that Jesus is waiting for all of His enemies to be made a footstool for His feet. I love the words of the Lord Jesus in the Great Commissioning. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You believe that? You believe that when the Supreme Court makes a judgment you don't agree with? Do you believe that when you see terrorism in your land and 4 or 5 Marines being shot dead? Do you believe that as tragic as those things may be, Christ is on the throne? Therefore, I don't need to blame and get mad at the politicians. And I don't need to get upset with sinners because they do what comes natural. They sin. What I need to do is go before the living God and pour out my heart to Him and increase in that intimacy and enjoy time with Him. Intimacy with God. If we're ever going to deal with the opposition of the world, and I believe it'll only increase in these days, the United States, then we need to be intimate with God on this kind of level. Second thing, a strong sense not only of intimacy, but of sobriety toward the world. We might even say discipline. You'll notice Nehemiah is alert. Look at verse 9. He moves from simply praying. He says, "We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." A reminder, a robust faith in God and a relationship to God does not eliminate action and participation on the part of believers. Put feet under your prayers. If you pray for something, then act. I used to listen to a country preacher. He said, a young lady came to him, "I'm praying for a husband." And he said, "Well, you keep on praying, and then you go home and take a bath and pretty yourself up and, you know, be ready for that man when he comes along." "I'm praying for a job." Well, pray for a job, but at the same time, don't be lazy in interviewing. Make those phone calls. See what you can do at that point. Put feet under your prayers. Ask God to open doorways for you. And let Him use you as an instrument. Nehemiah is alert, and Nehemiah resists the enemy firmly in his faith, just like 1 Peter says. He firmly and repeatedly depends on God and the firmness of his faith. He prepares himself, and he organizes his fellow Israelites to fight. I want you to note, resistance and preparation often eliminate the threats of the enemy and his plans to attack us. You'll notice in this entire chapter, Nehemiah keeps getting ready. And even though people keep coming saying they're going to attack us from every side, they're closing in on Israel, they come back 10 times, parroting what the enemy says, it doesn't happen. Why? I believe because prayer eliminates the fear of man and enhances our perspective of the greatness of God. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them with the families and their swords and spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.'" One commentator said that Nehemiah, he believed, put the family units up there because he knew the men would fight harder with their wives and their children right there in front. I don't know if that's the case. One thing I do know, though, is Nehemiah is ready to do battle. He is alert and he is prepared to deal with the enemy. In the next section, in chapter of verse 16 through 20, he assembles not just the individual families and placing them along the wall, but he assembles the entire community, and he says, wherever you hear the horn, come running to that place on the wall. And so you see, Nehemiah is alert, and he is resisting the enemy. He is somebody who is watchful and circumspect. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." It was never meant to call for physical violence against the world, but a spiritual, violent forcefulness in our affections on behalf of personal holiness and the welfare of the family in the kingdom of God. That's a beautiful picture in 1 Peter. How do I deal with opposition from the world? How do I deal with those who persecute me? I keep on going back to Christ in humility, and I keep on developing that intimacy, and I pursue holiness. You'll notice throughout this chapter, with every wave of opposition, they go back to building the wall. And folks, with every wave of opposition and persecution with Christians, let's not stop and start picking on the politicians. Let's not stop and engage in culture wars. Let's stay building the kingdom of God, developing the wall in our own lives. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. That is to say, the harder I'm persecuted, the more I will devote myself to holiness. The more I will press in to know the living Christ. And as I do that, God will take care of business. And doesn't he? He starts to whittle away at the enemy's confidence because they're going to the exposed places on the wall. Let me ask you a question and apply that to the 21st century. What are the exposed places in the wall of your life? Perhaps there's a need to examine yourself at that point. When the opposition comes and you see behavior and conduct coming from yourself that is not appealing, maybe it's time to take a self-examination. Say, what are the exposed areas in the wall of my life? What about the kingdom of God? Am I involved in it, in developing all that God is doing here at Seminole? See, that's the third point. Not only a sense of intimacy with God and a sense of sobriety toward the world, but a strong sense of community with fellow believers. I want you to note the progression in this chapter. It moves from Nehemiah as an individual in verses 4 and 5 to the families of Israel in verses 13 through 15 to the entire community as a whole in verses 16 through 19. There's a growing emphasis on community. There's strength and power in numbers, but not the way the world thinks. You see, there's strength and power whenever we as individual Christians realize I can't make it on my own. I need the body of Christ to share my hurts with, to share my fears with, and to walk alongside me. No wonder Hebrews 10 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." If there's pressure and difficulty, which there was at the time of the writing of Hebrews, the writer says you're tended to get off on your own, but don't do that. Continue meeting together. Continue to recognize that there's a private dimension to the Christian life, and there is a corporate dimension. And one without the other won't cut it. There's some that go to church, but they never read their Bibles and pray and have a devotional life. There are others who stay at home, read their Bible and listen on the radio or the television to other preachers. But the Bible says do both. And one without the other is incomplete. We all need the body of Christ to become members of it via of our conversion to Christ and to participate in it as faithful children of God. Do you see what happens? As Nehemiah says, when I blow that horn, I want the entire assembly to run in this direction. As a result of that, it's just one more component of dealing with the opposition and the persecution brought on by the enemy. Intimacy with God, sobriety toward the world, exercising wisdom as we deal with it, and a strong sense of community with other believers is absolutely essential. If we are going to demonstrate the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. One of the tragedies these days is there's not a lot of people asking. We want to do apologetics to people that are not asking for us to do it. Perhaps to make ourselves feel better. No, the Bible would say live a life of holiness and intimacy with God and sobriety and developing your fellowship and humility with your brothers and sisters in a local church where you belong as a member and where you participate. Because that is the expression of the kingdom of God right now as we await the coming of Christ. Now, none of this is possible unless you've ever embraced Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible makes it clear that there is a judgment coming. There is a heaven, and we talk about that often, but there's also a hell where every single last sin will be paid for those who reject the forgiveness of sins offered through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me challenge you this morning to ask Christ to come into your life, to ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and to enable you to begin the walk, as Dawson Troutman says, the long walk in the same direction of being a faithful follower of Jesus, developing your intimacy with Him and your sobriety toward the world and your fellowship with other believers in the visible body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a world that is hostile to the Christ and His claims. Therefore, hostile to us because we belong to You through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that You would enable all of us to act with wisdom and discretion and a sense of sobriety. Lord, help us to be more concerned with personal holiness and sanctification than we are with the conduct and behavior of people that are blind and dull and ignorant to the living God. Father, help us to present a winsome, credible, effective witness for Christ, individually and corporately, a Seminole Church. And let it begin by all of us knowing You in truth, by faith in the living Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Father, do all of these things, and we'll give You the praise and glory for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn this morning. Hymn number 644, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior. Let's stand together as we sing.
I want to thank you for joining us for worship this morning. I invite you to stay among us for a time of coffee and snacks in the Snyder Building, which is directly behind the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. And also to remind you of our mission team report this evening at 6 p.m. Right here in the sanctuary with an ice cream social to follow. So we do look forward to seeing you again then. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.